We read together from God's Word in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, from verse 9 to verse 15. And let me encourage you to take up one of the pew Bibles and follow the reading with us. Matthew chapter 6, from verse 9 to verse 15, the second part of the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount on prayer. Matthew chapter 6 from verse 9. Where Jesus said to his disciples, "This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. So we consider together the Lord's Prayer that we read and have said together, and that we say every week together here in church. And there is something about the sound of so many people in prayer with their heads bowed saying these words together, which is tremendously powerful, and for many people cements these words into their consciousness, into their memories. They are extremely special words to us. But they are words that we need to understand as well as just to know. And this morning we go a little way towards understanding this prayer that Jesus gave the disciples. Now it is a form prayer, as it's been called, a pattern prayer, if you like. It's not only to be said, but the way in which it is said, the structure of this prayer, Jesus intends for his disciples to be a guide so that they can say their own prayers after the same pattern. There is something about prayer itself, about our communicating with God, which Jesus is teaching here. The disciples don't come to Jesus and say, "Give us a prayer to say, please. When we can't think of anything else, give us one that we can just slip in," like that. They ask him to teach them how to pray. "How do we do it, Lord? How do we speak to God? You seem to be able to do it. You seem to do it a lot. How can we do it? How can we do it?" And this is how he shows them this form prayer. And it splits into three parts, and it may help us to remember the three parts that it splits into, so that we ourselves can use this as a pattern for our own praying. The very first thing that we come to in just the second part of verse 9, it's the first line, "Our Father in heaven," is the acknowledgement of the one to whom we speak. The second part in the rest of verse 9 and verse 10 cover, if you like, the claims which the Father has upon his children. The claims which the Father has on his children. And then the third part, verses 11, 12 and 13, cover the claims which the children have on their Father. There you see the threefold pattern. The acknowledgement of who it is to whom we speak, the claims that he has upon us, the claims that we are encouraged to have upon him. So we start by looking at the way in which we acknowledge who it is that we're speaking to. And there are some particular features of the way that Jesus teaches here, our Father in heaven, teaches us to acknowledge who God is. In the first place, Jesus is emphasizing that the prayer is a family prayer. He doesn't begin by teaching the disciples to say, "My Father who is in heaven." It is "Our Father." in heaven. It is a family prayer. It immediately emphasizes for those who are saying it the bonds that bind them together. The mere fact of saying the same words together has that effect upon us. But it's the truth, not just the psychological effect, it's the truth which is so important for us to gather. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray together, to acknowledge that they come together to God. And the God to whom they come, he would have them know as both their close, concerned, if you like, affectionate, though that's too mild a term, Father. And at the same time, the one who is in heaven. The one they come to is as close as their own breath. The one they come to is thoroughly, thoroughly acquainted with them. He knows them inside out. He knows their personality with all its quirks, with all its strengths and with all its weaknesses. He has watched their faults. He has watched the good things that they have done. He has seen them grow up from infancy, aye, and from spiritual infancy. The one they come to cares for them. He provides for them. The one they come to will protect them. The one they come to is one to trust and to feel safe with. Our Father. And yet, this Father is also the transcendent God. He is at the same time beyond us, in might and in holiness. He is the one who is without sin, the one who has the very fount of being, if you like, within him. He is the one who is the Father in heaven. And so before the disciples who would say this prayer, and before we who say it week by week, have got beyond the first, four words, Our Father in heaven, we have immediately had our minds stilled in the presence of God. We have had the focus of our attention taken away from ourselves and placed onto the one to whom we speak. And we have been reminded of such enormous, mind-stretching, comforting, expansive, reassuring truth about who it is that we speak to. Before we've said anything that we want, we have been stopped, as it were, in our tracks, made again to look upon the glory and the love of God. So often, before our prayers are a sentence old, we are coming out with our requests. For many, that's the only time we ever really pray. That's the only time there is something that rises from within us and a heart concern is expressed. It's when we're wanting something. Jesus stops his disciples in their tracks, as it were, and says, "Hang on a minute. Remember who you are speaking to. It is your Father in heaven. Just wisht, be still a moment. Take that in." And then he goes on to teach the disciples that the next thing in prayer is the Father's claims upon his children. And there are three in the Lord's Prayer. The first claim that God has from his children before anything else is reverence. "Hallowed be your name. Let your name be set apart from every other name." Because the name reflects the character. You see, when Jesus teaches his disciples to say, "Hallowed be your name," it's not just a word that is being set apart. It is the person behind that word. Let God himself be set apart in our thinking. Let us remember that what the Father has a right to claim from his children is the recognition that he is special, that he is different, that He is holy, that He is to be revered. If we can't, who will? If those who claim to be Christians, if those who go to church often or occasionally, if those who read their Bibles, if those who would claim some connection with the Christian faith cannot hallow God's name, who on earth will? Where will the hallowing be done, and by whom, if it is not going to be done by us? Here and in our homes and in our places of work. If non-Christians can't look at a Christian and see that he or she will not use God's name in vain, then why should any non-Christian think there is anything special about God? Hallowed be your name. Second thing that the Father claims from His children is willing cooperation in His plans, in His will. Thy kingdom come, Thy kingdom come. Your kingship, Your sovereignty, Your change in the ordering, not just of our lives, but of this whole world. God's order, God's reign. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Willing cooperation. You see, God, in a sense, has a right. And the Father looks to His children to give this. God has a right to expect that instead of us constantly being at loggerheads with Him over what should happen, whether it's in our own individual lives or homes or in the world at large, He has a right to look at us and say, instead of arguing, we should be on the same side, going in the same direction. Now, which of us would try and persuade God that He should think the same way as we do? None of us. Or we're not talking about God anymore. What God looks for from His children is a willing cooperation in His agenda. A willing alignment of our plans, of our purpose, of our vision for this world in its tiny details as well as in the broad picture with His. Thy kingdom come. If we want anything else, then we're at loggerheads with God. Thy kingdom come. And the third thing that God claims from His children, that the Father looks for from His children, is willing submission. Thy will be done. First thing, reverence. Hallowed be Your name. Second thing, cooperation. Thy kingdom come. Third thing, submission. Thy will be done. It's the consequence of praying, hallowed be Thy name. It's the consequence of praying, Thy kingdom come, to say, Thy will be done. Not what I will, but what You will. The one who was teaching His disciples to pray, prayed that way. In the Garden of Gethsemane, faced by the very last thing that anybody would want, He submits His will to the Father. Faced by the awful, awful chasm of Calvary opening up before Him, Jesus said, not what I will, but Thy will be done. This is the Jesus whose very meat was to do the will of Him who had sent Him. Can we, who claim to be His disciples, say that we should have it any different way? And what better will is there to be done? Ours? No. The politicians? No. Thy will be done. And if we want anything less, then we are selling ourselves short, as well as our Heavenly Father. And all that flies in the face of our own human selfishness. That Jesus should get his disciples, first of all, to remember who it is they're coming to. And then, after doing that, to get them to acknowledge the claims that he has upon them, goes against the grain for us. Although it should do so less and less as our years in the faith continue. Bill Hybels, in his prayer, in his book, Too Busy Not to Pray, has this little comment on this phrase and on this principle, which works all the way through Scripture. It's headed, Dear Santa Claus. He writes, Selfishness in the heart is a very common barrier between the prayer and God. How would you feel if your prayer requests were made public, displayed on a billboard, or placed up at a marquee? Dear Lord, make me famous. Make me rich. Make sure I have a good time. Make all my dreams come true. When I began to study prayer, he writes, I was demolished over this point. I went over my usual prayers and had to face up to a lot of ugly covetousness. There was grand confusion between wants and needs, rights and favours, justice and grace, convenience and conformity to Christ. I found that I'd been saying, in effect, keep me from trial or tragedy or pain or anything that would make me really grow and become a man of God. Just give me a convenient, happy, satisfying, problem-free life. When Jesus prayed the model prayer we call the Lord's Prayer, his first requests were that God's name be reverenced, that his kingdom come, that his will be done. That doesn't sound much like the self-centered, short-sighted prayers I'd been saying. I'd been wondering why my prayers were infrequently answered. When I took a good look at what I'd been praying for, I understood. If God granted such patently selfish requests, I would quickly be spiritually destroyed. And then Jesus moves on to the things that the children can claim from their father. And it's good that he does so. Perhaps one of the things which sometimes stops us from coming to God more is the lurking doubt that he's not really interested. That somehow or another he's too busy or too big, or that we are unimportant, or that we are not fit to come to him, or that somehow or another he's just not really able to help. And in all practical terms, day-to-day living, things that we do need, and some of the things we want, he is an irrelevance. We'd never put it like that, but somewhere lurking within us, somewhere in the mainspring of our thinking, is that feeling. Well, Jesus encourages his disciples to come to their Father and ask. And ask specifically. Not generally, not just, Lord, be with me, but ask specifically for things. First, support, provision, if you like. Give us this day our daily bread. It is a daily prayer. And it's a daily prayer for a daily walk with God. Not give us for tomorrow, because we're not going to pray tomorrow, so we better have tomorrow's supplies today. Nor just thank you for yesterday's supplies and we hope that they last. It's a daily prayer for a daily walk with God. It's the expression of a daily dependence upon the God whose mercies are new every morning. As we were saying to the children, it's not a prayer for cream cakes and buns. It's a prayer for sustenance. It's a prayer for that which will see us through the day. It's a very realistic prayer. The second thing, first provision, the second, forgiveness. It's easy perhaps to confuse a little what Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't saying, forgive us our sins because we have forgiven other people, so you've got to do what we've done because we've been pretty good. The way it works in the Greek, and it's a difficult phrase to translate in the English and make the sense clear, is we have forgiven. And we have forgiven because there is a brokenness within us. Now look upon that brokenness and see our seriousness about our prayer for forgiveness. You see, if we are hard-hearted towards other people, there is just no chance that we are really being broken-hearted when we come to God. If we're the kind of people who bear grudges, who refuse forgiveness, who constantly refresh our own memories with other people's offences against them, then we are not the sort of people who are coming to God in need and in repentance and in humility. And we have about as much chance of enjoying His forgiveness as we have of flying through the air. Not because He isn't able to forgive, but because we are unable to receive. Provision, forgiveness. And don't we need the two? We often think we just need the bread. Just see me through this day, Lord. Give me more clothes and more this, that and the other, and keep everything nice for me. But is forgiveness a part of our daily praying? Are we sensitive? Do we have hearts that are attuned to the wrong that we do? And then the third, protection. Protection against the evil one, now and all the way down life's path. Deliver us from the evil one. And that first bit, lead us not into temptation. Don't let us be so tempted as to be overwhelmed, but deliver us from the one who would infect us with his evil, who would twist and corrupt our characters and our natures. Protect us from the one who would rip your truth from our minds. Forgive us from the one who would destroy us. Save us from him, from his temptations. Protect us. Lead us. And that's the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Acknowledge who it is you pray to. Remember his claims upon you. And remember your claims upon the willing Father. Now take that home with you today. Take that home and pray that way. This evening, before you sleep, whether you say your prayers out loud or whether you say them quietly, this very day, having been here in church this morning, having heard and said the Lord's Prayer, take the pattern, the acknowledgement, his claims upon you, your claims upon him, and weave that into your daily life. And by hook or by crook, over days and weeks and months, you will find yourself walking his way, being his disciple, and finding the rest of the Sermon on the Mount coming more naturally than it has ever done heretofore. The best thing to do with the Lord's Prayer is to pray it. Amen.